Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. And please follow along as I read verses 15 through 19 of Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.' And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great realities about which we've already sung, the fact that You hold in Your hand a cup of wrath that the wicked need drink down to its dregs. And these things make us shudder. But we thank You, Heavenly Father, for telling us the truth of a day to come. And we pray that this day, this Lord's Day, would ready us for that day, that judgment day. So give us Your Holy Spirit to that end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. During the 1580s, a man named Sir Walter Raleigh spearheaded two valiant attempts to establish a permanent English settlement on Roanoke Island, off the coast of North Carolina. But due to opposing elements such as supply shortages and foul weather and hostile Indians, both of Raleigh's expeditions ended in miserable failure. The first colony to settle there on Roanoke Island was abandoned when the settlers cried uncle because of all the difficulties and boarded Sir Francis Drake's booty-laden ships bound for civilized England. While the second migration of settlers to Roanoke Island, as many of you know who are historians, mysteriously disappeared. We don't know what happened to these 150-ish settlers who were left behind by John White. Probably this was much due to the delayed return of John White, as he had gone back to England, promised to return with needed supplies, but was about 2 to 3 years delayed in getting back. And this group of colonists to Roanoke Island are now known as the Lost Colony of the island of Roanoke, and remain a mystery to historians today. What happened to them, we don't know. Well, about three decades later, I said that was in the 1580s. About three decades later, in 1620, the Pilgrims set sail on the Mayflower to establish the colony at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. And they faced the same opposing elements that they had faced in Roanoke. Shortages, weather, Indians. And on numerous occasions, the discouraged colonists at Plymouth Rock wondered if they too were on a fool's errand. They wondered if they too were doomed to suffer the same fate of the Roanoke settlers. And when hostile Indian difficulties arose, and snowstorms blew, and droughts baked, and promised supplies failed to arrive, the Plymouth settlers nearly despaired of their dream of establishing what they called a city set on a hill as an example to other generations and other nations. But they at Plymouth Colony, they endured and they succeeded. Their city was established, and we are now enjoying the suburban benefits of that city set on a hill. Now, saints are pilgrim settlers of sorts. For we, saints, we dwell here as strangers in a hostile land. And we dwell here in this world with the hope of its one day becoming a shining city on a hill. But in the meantime, as we are in this world, we face opposing hostile forces that make us vulnerable to the suffocations of discouragement and even despair at times. We wonder if we are on a fool's errand here. We hear whispers in the wilderness that this just won't work. And we hear whispers that we would do well to board the HMS Worldly Pleasure. HMS means Her Majesty's Ship, Worldly Pleasure, and just sail away to enjoy the forbidden amusements and Turkish delights of modern civilization. But here in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, we behold the final outcome of our little pilgrim expedition here as settlers in a hostile world. In fact, you may have your handouts, and I hope you do, these lines along the way here. We notice here at this point, as we come to the end of chapter 11, that we've arrived at the seventh trumpet, which brings us once again to the end of this age. Look at your handouts there. You notice how this is really a summary of the book of Revelation. We've already, the first main heading, it says, Christ among the seven churches. There is a sweep from Christ's first coming to his second coming, which is signified by the full seven. We swept through history once. And then at the end of that third chapter, we started again at the fourth chapter, 4 through 7, where we see the seven seals. And we move from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the seven seals, and it brings us to the second coming, where again, every tear is wiped from our eyes. Then as we began, having seen the seven churches, one sweep through, the seven seals, two sweeps through, now we've arrived at the seven trumpets, and we've been working through chapters 8 through 11. Notice that it is signified there in your chart. And this sweeps, again, the sounding of the seven trumpets through from Christ's first coming to his second coming, as these trumpets are gradually sounded. Remember, we see the woe and the tragedy. Apollyon and his cavalry came out. The little book in the angel's hand we expounded. Now in chapter 11, look there. The two witnesses are being referred to. And now we've come to the final judgment. You see, what we've done is we've swept all the way through with the seven trumpets from beginning to ending of time. And then next week, we're going to start up with the persecuting dragon. We're going to start all over again. As notice how it says there in 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were 12 stars, and she gave birth to a child. This summarizes from Eve to the birth of Christ in just two verses. The woman gives birth to the child, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And now we're going to come again from Christ's first coming to the end of the sweep in chapters 12 through 14. So I keep bringing this chart before you because repetition is the mother of learning. And I hope you see how now, as we've come to the end of the 11th chapter, we've come to the end of history. The final day of judgment is in view. And this, then, is, as it were, a Mount Pisgah peak at the eternal shining city that we hope to establish. Pastor Burnett even prayed. I'm amazed how God choreographs our services. He said, "Lord, please give us a sight of the celestial city so that we'll want all the more to be there." And this is what we get. We get a sight of the eternal celestial city. And to see that sight on this Lord's Day in this passage is an eye-brightening tonic against discouraging despair as we labor in this world surrounded by so many hostilities. So, let's work our way through this passage by hitting five stepping stone themes. Five themes this morning. And the first is the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world. And that's in 15a, where it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become something.'" So consider with me the kingdom of this world. Really, all of history is a tale of two kingdoms, or a tale of two cities. There's the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. That's King Jesus' city. But then there's another city. It's called the worldly Babylon. And Jesus is not king of that city. But who is king, even in the book of Revelation, of the worldly Babylon? It is the dragon. It is the serpent. It is the devil. It is Satan. Who is the king of this world? It says in John 16:11, Jesus identifies Satan as the ruler of this world. We have arrived in this world, and we are strangers here. There is a hostile ruler. It is Satan. He is identified in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air, who is now working in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. There are worse than Indians in this world. There are lawless God-defiers in this world, and their ruler is the devil. He holds sway in their hearts. In fact, in Revelation 2:13, the Lord Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum. He says, "I know where you dwell." Look, it says 2:13. "I know where you dwell in Pergamum." What does it say? Where whose throne is? Where Satan's throne is. We live in Western Michigan, in this world. This is Satan's kingdom. Satan is the one in 6:1 of Revelation who is the fallen star, who, having been thrown down to the earth, he opens up the abyss and lets out these principalities and powers, these demons who fill the hearts of the sons of disobedience in this world. In the upcoming chapter 12:17, he is the dragon. Look in 12:17. He is the dragon who makes war against the followers of Jesus. We are in this world. We are trying to establish a beachhead for a new kingdom, but we are opposed. For Satan rules the kingdom of this world. He holds sway in the hearts of worldlings. They hate the Lamb. In fact, that's described in Revelation chapter 11, 9 and 10, as we saw. "And those from the peoples of the tribes and tongues and nations, they will look at their dead bodies." Who? The two witnesses. Who is that? The church. The church has been, it's like a fort of colonists that's been surrounded and they've been destroyed. And what does the world do? Does the world weep and sorrow because a church has been seemingly destroyed? Oh, not at all. It says in verse 10, "And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets," these two witnesses which symbolize a church, "tormented those who dwell on the earth." The church smites the conscience of the worldlings who follow Satan. And now the conscience-smiting voice of the church has been silenced. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at the kingdom of this world. Charles Simeon describes the inception, the beginning of this kingdom. When did this kingdom begin, the kingdom of the world? Oh, we have to go way back to the Garden of Eden, when at first it was all the kingdom of God. Adam and Eve dwelled in perfect righteousness. But Simeon says this, "This wicked fiend, the ruler of this world, the devil, deceived our first parents in paradise and brought under his own tyrannic sway the whole human race. Seen in the firstborn child of man." Who was the firstborn of Adam and Eve? Cain, who was a murderer and slew his own brother Abel solely from an envious hatred of his own superior piety. You know, we think of the world destroying the church, putting it to death. It's all a reenactment of Cain, the evil lover of darkness, killing Abel, who was the worshiper who brought pleasing sacrifices to God. And beloved, that battle is still at place. The Cains, the lovers of darkness, hate the Abels, the church, the lover of life. And so there is kingdom of this world against the kingdom of God. And in describing these worldlings, Simeon says, they of this world are possessed of a corrupt nature, and Satan knows how to take advantage of their evil propensities to ensnare them with temptations united with their corrupt appetites. The devil's schemes are subtle. The devil's co-conspirators are legion, spiritual forces of wickedness all around. And men are willing to be taken captive to do his will. And so we're looking at the kingdom of the world, and we see how worldlings all about us defy God with devil-inspired pride and envy and hatred and fornication and adultery and perversion and idolatry. You say, "Oh, Pastor Chansky, you make it sound like we're settlers in this hostile territory filled with scalp-seeking renegades who hate our Jesus and hate our light. Is it really that bad?" Well, just in the Friday news, did you read this? There were five teens who were arrested in Riverton, Kansas. Did you read about this? There was an elaborate plot to shoot up their high school on the 7th anniversary of the Columbine massacre. And by the way, April 20, it's Hitler's birthday, so they liked the combination of these two things. And one of the teens, they found, had a stash of weapons in his bedroom, including guns, knives, and ammo. Now, this plot was uncovered at the last minute by one of the shoot-'em-up video game-loving teens bragging about the upcoming slaughter on a video, on a web page, website called MySpace.com. Now, parents, let me just pause here. You realize that there are websites where young people have their own web page, There's all kinds of communication that's going on culturally speaking. Now, I hope that if you permit your young person to have a web page, that certainly you know, and you better check and see, that you know that web address, and that you are frequent visitors to that web page location. Let us not be naive in this world. Now, commenting on this whole massacre plan of these Columbine wannabes, Dennis Prager commented on his radio program that this is just the latest exposed perversion of a darkness-loving youth culture that is jaded. He used that term. Jaded with the inability to enjoy normal pleasures like a sunset or a picnic, because this youth generation is addicted to the high-octane thrills of erotic dancing, twisted sex, internet porn, violent entertainment, and mind-bending music. Now, I just bring this event of Friday to expose you to the reality of what's taking place in the kingdom of this world. And I want you to behold in this Friday's event the ugly unmasking of a Satan-dominated world culture. Now, I realize that usually this Satan-dominated world, usually it is more pleasantly camouflaged with well-mannered window dressing of our politically correct society. Oftentimes those ugly bangs and scars and skulls and crossbones are not exposed to us. But oftentimes the same culture comes to us in the window dressing of, we're just after a woman's right to choose, which is, beloved, bloody murder. Or it comes in the window dressing of celebration of diversity, which is perverted homosexuality. Or the window dressing of affirming all viewpoints, which biblically is called rank lawlessness. Or consensual extramarital intimacy. You hear that one? Which in the Bible is called fornication or same-sex marriage. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Which biblically is called sodomy. Or how about this one? Adult entertainment. In other words, just for the sophisticated and the mature, which we know to be pornography. Or moral relativism, which is anarchy. Or postmodernism, which the book of Judges describes as every man doing what's right in his own mind. Or religious pluralism, which the scriptures call idolatry. Or even anti-Christian bias, which oftentimes isn't so subtle, but is downright what the Bible calls persecution. You see, I'm describing the kingdom of this world. It's a tale of two cities. This world is Babylon. We are bound and looking for this world becoming one day the celestial city. But look how this present condition is described in Revelation 18 and verse 2. This is the kingdom of this world. Turn there, please. Revelation 18, 2 and 3. It's a Babylon now, dominated by the prince of darkness. And she, it says, Babylon, she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. That's where we dwell right now. For all the nations have drunk of the wine and of the passion of her immorality, that is Babylon, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Beloved, that's where we live. this is the workmanship of the prince of this world who has cast a cruel spell over mankind. Mankind defies God, and the devil seeks to destroy God's image bearers. That is the kingdom of this world. That's the first main heading. But the second main heading is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I know it sounds very dark at first, but really this is a very light, bright, shining passage. But oftentimes to appreciate the light, we've got to contemplate the dark. The kingdom of God. Look what it says there in 15b and following. The kingdom of the world, now that we've been ushered to the end of time, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. You see, the seventh trumpet has been sounded. Now, do you recall another time in the Bible where seven trumpets were sounded? You do, don't you? Joshua chapter 6. They were marching around the impregnable, wicked, idolatrous, sexually immoral city of Jericho. And when the seven trumpets sounded, the walls came tumbling down. And so to hear at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the walls of Satan's Babylon have collapsed. And this is describing the time when the end, when the Lamb appears in the sky. Notice how it says there in 11:11 of Revelation. After 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God came into them, that is the two witnesses. They stood up to their feet. This is the rapture. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. They were going up in heaven. Why? Because it wasn't just the church that was being raptured up, but as it describes in Revelation chapter 6, when we came to the end, that the sky rolled back like a scroll from east to west. And who was it that appeared in the sky? It was the Lamb. And the Lamb had come in His wrath. The point is, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the Lamb appears and Satan's kingdom, all of its Babylon God-defying walls, will come crumbling down to the dust. And as it says in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the dragon himself will be wrapped up in a chain and will be cast into the lake of fire. The prince of this world will be dethroned by virtue of the Lamb's obedience at His first coming and His sacrificial death and His triumphant resurrection. He crushes the head of the serpent. Oh, remember the old prophecy? The prophecy was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but His heel would be bruised. The heel bruising came on the cross in the first coming, but the head crushing comes on the judgment day at the second coming of the Lamb. And that's why the total work of the Lord Jesus is described in 1 John 3:8 is the reason why the Son of Man came was to destroy the work of the devil. All of His God-defying walls and subjects, they shall all be wiped away and destroyed and paradise lost. Genesis 1 and 2, where all was perfect submission to God, will become paradise restored. You see, it says there, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. There will be a wondrous throne reversal. The devil dethroned, Christ enthroned. Sometimes it's so dark now in the year 2006 that we wonder if that great reversal will ever take place. It's kind of like back in 1940. If you'd have been living there in 1940 in Great Britain, there was a conflict going on, and you would have thought all hope of history was lost. In the spring of 1940, the Third Reich in Germany was the largest empire the world had ever seen. The Third Reich directly controlled or influenced all of continental Europe and large parts of North Africa had been defeated by Hitler. Hitler was at the height of his power. The Wehrmacht, which would be the land forces, and the Luftwaffe of Hitler, which would be the air forces. They took Poland, Norway, and France, and in these campaigns, they barely had casualties. And the German people at this time were delirious with joy that Hitler had delivered on all of his promises. It was a dark time. It seemed that evil dominated the world. In fact, it was so dark that the Americans at this point, who did not want to get into this conflict, the Americans contacted Winston Churchill there in England and asked if the Royal Navy of the English would be sent to Canada when? Not if England fell, but when England fell, you can send your Royal Navy to Canada so that they can be used at another hour, another time. You see, it was Britain's darkest hour. And for nearly a full year, beginning in the summer of 1940, the Germans then began to pound Great Britain with horrifying bombing raids. Did you see the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It all began with these bombs falling down upon the children's home there near London. That was during the time of the Battle for Britain. You see, at this time, these raids were seeking to break the will of the British, who were dreading an any day now channel crossing German invasion. These days during the Battle of Britain, these were bleak and dark days. It's clear that darkness ruled in the world. Sometimes we feel like that now, don't we? It's really bad today. I mean, you read us of what just took place there on this Friday and all these things that are happening in this world. It's dark. These are dark days. But back then in 1940, Winston Churchill had a certain vision. He had a vision of what could be called a somehow victory. Even he didn't know how in the world they were going to defeat this juggernaut across the English Channel. But Churchill refused to consider surrender suggestions of some. And what did Churchill say? He would walk around London. He would walk around England. He would shout in the Parliament, "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields, fight in the streets, fight in the hills. We shall when surrender?" What was his word? "We shall never surrender, never give in, never, 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 never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." And Churchill's words during that dark hour when the kingdom of the world was dominated by evil well suit us for this hour. Because, you see, in this passage we are given a somehow vision that though the wrong seems oft so strong, as we sung in that hymn, "This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget," that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not yet done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven shall be one. Now, what does your catechism say? What do we pray for in the third condition? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We long for that great day when, as the angels honor God in heaven, men will honor God on earth. It seems like so far away. But here in this passage where it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord," beloved, that somehow victory is indeed going to come. Now, loved ones, frequently in church history and in personal history, we are getting pounded and shelled by the kingdom of this world, aren't we? Daily, it seems like we're bombed and hammered by evil temptations and seductions and enticements and allurements and propaganda and discouragements and sorrows. Is it just Northern Zealand that's getting bombed? Or are you getting bombed with these things as the kingdom of the world rules today? And some of you have crawled in here this morning shell-shocked after a week on the front line fighting to keep your own soul, fighting to keep your children's souls. I hope fighting to snatch other souls from the fire. That's our business, beloved, during these dark days. And you may have come in here today feeling faint and inclined to raise the white flag and surrender to the onslaught of spiritual forces of wickedness that are pressing you and me in North Zealand and you in Hamilton or you down in South Haven or you in Hunter's Creek or you off in Hudsonville. All of this pounding is intended to intimidate us and break our will and get us to just conform to the kingdom of this world. To tell you, this idea of this celestial city, this idea of a judgment day to come, it's all a myth. It's a fool's errand that you're on. We can begin to think, as parents, trying to keep our young ones safe and keep them in bomb shelters and keep them doing the right things. It's just no use. And we can be bleary-eyed and we can begin to entertain certain compromises because other professing Christian soldiers have compromised. Haven't they? I mean, other people who call themselves Christians, they have conformed to the world in this way. They've conformed to the world in that way. They've conformed to... Why do we have to continue to have this narrow road mindset? I mean, there are only just a few of us on this narrow road. And there are so many who are on the broad road. And many of those on the broad road call Jesus Lord, Lord. Let's just break off from our business of walking a narrow road and go to the broad road because there isn't nearly as much artillery shelling there on the broad road as we find here on the narrow road. Why should we keep on, beloved? That's why we need this Pisgah-like vision of the reality that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. There will be this throne exchange where the prince of darkness will be hurled into the lake of fire and the prince of righteousness shall sit enthroned. And so, as we labor here, we need to realize that there's not a battle of Britain going on, but we could call it the battle of Bob going on, because it's a battle for your soul. There's a battle of Ben going on. Where's the little shank girl? The battle of Brittany going on, the battle of Bill going on, the battle of Barb going on. Beloved, there is a battle for our souls. And the enemy wants to break your will, put up the white flag, cave. But be helped by this vision. Oh, no. The day is going to come when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. Jesus gave this to those churches who were being shelled. Look at Revelation 3:10-11. They're shell-shocked there in Philadelphia. But Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast! Hold fast what you have in order that no one will take your crown. See, the point is, when the prince of darkness is pitted in the lake of fire and the prince of righteousness ascends to the throne, he's going to be handing out crowns to all those who remain faithful during the time of conflict. Look what it says there in 3:21. To the church at Laodicea, where the love of most had become lukewarm, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father's throne." Who? Those who overcome. Beloved, it says in Matthew 24 and verse 12, because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold. They'll cave. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And beloved, it says there that when Jesus comes to that throne, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of God and His Christ, it says in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on the thrones, this represents, I believe, the old covenant people of God, 12 patriarchs, the new covenant people of God, 12 apostles, the 24 elders who sit down in their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to Thee, O Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and Thou hast begun to reign." Now, it's true that we are in sackcloth in dark days. It's rough for us. Rough wearing sackcloth. But the psalmist says, the Lord will remove our sackcloth and He will gird us with praise and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done in taking the kingdom of this world and making it to be the kingdom of God. Those are our first two. Those are the big main headings. Now we have three smaller headings before we go home. So we've seen the kingdom of the world. We've seen the kingdom of God. Now thirdly, the reward for saints. The reward for saints. Notice in 18b, it says there, "And the time came to give their reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear Thy name, the small and the great." Here's the reward for the saints in 18b. Beloved, in the heat of this long, grueling battle, you may have even come in today, momentarily having lost heart, despairingly wondering, because you're a mother of many. What is the use? Or maybe you're a student, and like I said before, a Babylon High, and you're just getting hits to the right and the left. This is causing you to make certain judgment calls about living a distinct life, and you realize there's a price I gotta pay. I'm gonna lose this friend here. I'm gonna lose this relationship there. Man, is it really even worth it to continue to stay true to King Jesus? I even spoke this week to a husband of a little Christian grandma. He tells me that grandma is overwhelmed with sorrow and anger at Satan's inroads into the lives of her children and her grandchildren. And this grandma was a faithful grandma. She raised her children in such a way, but now the prince of darkness has grabbed one of her children by the throat, and now she sees the grandchildren being grabbed by the ankles, and she is so sad and wonders, what's the worth of it? Is it even worth serving the Lord? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. I want you to see this. Saints' old covenant, saints' new covenant struggle with wondering if it's worth it. Look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew. Malachi 3:14. Lord's counseling with the faithful of Judah. He says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" What's the profit? Is it even worth it? Shouldn't we cave and just become like the nations round about us? Look at the reply of the Lord in 4:1 and following. "Ah, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set it ablaze, says the Lord, so that it will leave them, the wicked, neither branch nor root, but for you who fear my name. The Sun of Righteousness will shine with healing in its wings, and you will go forth. Now you feel like you're imprisoned, but you will go forth and skip about like lambs released from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, that grandma who is so concerned about maybe a wicked man who is bringing great harm onto her family. She can know, it says there, you will tread down the wicked. We sung about that, didn't we? The wicked will be brought low. This gives comfort. We don't have to take vengeance ourselves. The Lord says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. There is the comfort for our hearts. They shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, declares the Lord of hosts. Beloved, it's worth it. It's worth it because the Lord, as it says here in Revelation 11 and verse 18, He will give reward to His bondservants who fear His name. The idea of reward doesn't mean we earn anything, but the empty hand of faith that pleads mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ will be filled and laden with great rewards when King Jesus returns. Let me just give you a flurry of meditations on the reward that we'll receive. A British officer many decades ago said to a poor aging pastor in the Scottish Highlands, "Ah, if I had the power over the pension list, I'd put you on half pay for your faithful service, pastor." And the old aging pastor said, as he was thinking of, you know, as if I was going to be put on the ledger to get military pay, half pay, be like a pension. "Ah," said the pastor, "my master has promised better than half pay. My master has promised me a full reward." And we who battle here in the trenches, wondering if it's worth it, the Lord promises we shall be handsomely rewarded for our faithfulness. Samuel Rutherford comments, "One day in heaven will pay you, yea, overpay your blood, your bonds, your sorrow." Now, he was talking about times when people were being martyred. He's counseling those who had to die being tied to stakes and go up in fire. He is saying to them, "One day in heaven will pay you, yea, overpay your blood, bonds, and sorrow and sufferings." It would confound an angel's mind to calculate that surplus of glory which eternity can and will give you. We are so concerned about the little huts we have in Babylon and keeping them primped. When we think of the eternal mansions we have in glory, how foolish we are. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Weight of Glory, speaks about this issue of rewards. He says, if we consider the staggering nature of the eternal rewards promised in the Bible, it would seem that we are such half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. Oh, we are far too easily pleased. This passage helps us screw our heads back on straight. That's why we come to the house of God, to see things clearly again. The reward for the saints in 18b. Now come with me fourthly. Fourthly, we see the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant in verse 19 says there, again, this is judgment day, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His Covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This all sounds good, doesn't it? This transition of thrones and this giving out of rewards. But beloved, you may sit in your burgundy chair saying, how do we really know that this is really going to happen? I mean, this somehow triumph. How do we really know that we're not naively deceived? Just like those Roanoke settlers. Remember I told you John White had gone off to England? He said, I'm coming back with fresh supplies. And they waited for him there. But he never got back, because once he got back to England, he couldn't get back, couldn't get through the Spanish Armada. 2 years. He was opposed. And then when he actually got there, he was opposed by a hurricane. And he could never get to the settlers. And they became the lost colony of Roanoke. How do we know that our Lord Jesus, who left us, he died and supposedly he rose from the dead, and he left at his first coming, he's been a long time gone. Is he really coming back? You have the enemy whisper this to you. Is this just not a fool's errand? And you're hunkering down in this fortress of righteousness and seeking to snatch others from the fire and bring them into the house of safety. Is this all just a fool's errand that you're on? How do we know he's really coming back? Well, I think that's why the Ark of the Covenant appears in 11:19. We see it says the temple of God is opened up in heaven. And in the temple, if you would have gone in ancient times, you couldn't have actually seen the Ark of the Covenant because it was obscured by the holy place, then a big curtain, and then in the holy place was the Holy of Holies. You could never see the Ark of the Covenant. But here the Lord rends open the temple in heaven, which is signifying the dwelling place of God. God is there. And that's what all this thunder and the lightning and the quaking of the earth, these are all manifestations of God's presence. Go to Mount Sinai. All these manifestations of God's presence on the mountain. The point is, God is signifying, I am there in the temple in heaven, in the throne room of heaven. And notice what appears there. Right? The curtain is rent, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? It's a symbol of something, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol of God's covenantal promises and pledges. I have a symbol on my finger here. It's a ring. It's a symbol of a covenant pledge I made to my bride. Till death do we part. She is mine. I will be faithful to my promises. This pledge is ever before me so that I won't forget it. God is saying, the Ark of the Covenant, this is a symbol of the pledge that I made to you. I am your God. You shall be my people. Jeremiah 31 and 30, I have promised to plant you in the land. This shall be your land, the earth, the new heavens, the new earth, that shall be Lord. This is God's pledge. And what God is saying by exposing the Ark of the Covenant is, my pledge is ever before me in my heavenly dwelling place. My ring is always on my finger. The Lord is saying, the Ark of the Covenant is always right in my living room. I don't ever forget about it. I will never forget. I will be faithful. It says in Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child? And I've never done that, but can a woman forget her nursing child? Why can't she forget? Because the child is right in her lap. The text says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Though she may forget her child, I will not forget you, O Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is always right in my living room. It is in the forefront of my mind. I have pledged, even Jesus has pledged there in 22:12 of Revelation. Jesus said this, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. That's the last words of Jesus to us. Behold, I am coming soon. But it's been 20 centuries, Lord Jesus. I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. The Ark of the Covenant is right there, the Father is saying, right in my living room, right in my lap. I will not forget. I will deliver on my promises. And though all of the forces of wickedness may set a blockade against me, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places may set a spiritual armada to keep me from coming. A hurricane of evil may try to keep me from coming, but I shall not be delayed one moment from my scheduled arrival to bring about the turning of the tables reversal when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. So that is the Ark of the Covenant. And lastly and finally, it's a bright story, but it's a dark story, and that is the wrath on sinners in 18a. The wrath on sinners in 18a. It says, the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time for the judgment of the dead to be judged. See, the Lord's return is exhilarating for the people of God, but it is terrifying for the subjects of the Prince of Darkness, for the worldling. This is really all this idea of it speaks of. The nations were enraged. What psalm is this referring to? The nations were enraged. Psalm 2. Just turn there and we're just about done. Psalm 2. Look what it says. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. That's what worldlings are doing with all of their culture. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. You just listen to the news every night. And you hear these voices. Does the Lord tremble at this? Look what it says in verse 4. The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. When I read this, I think of that picture drawn by Tolkien's words when he describes the forces of Saruman coming against Helm's Deep. You ever see that film or read in that account? The orcs, the vast orc hordes coming against the city of Helm's Deep. It's a battle of righteousness against wickedness. See those ugly-faced orcs, in the way that they are so vile in their appearance, in the way that they pound their spears into the ground because they are going to take down the righteous city of Helm's Deep. That's just like the picture. The kingdom of this world fighting against the kingdom of God. Do you think the Lord gets nervous about all this? The one in heaven, it says, the one enthroned in heaven, Jesus, it says, He laughs. By the way, if you are here in one of these burgundy chairs, and if you are not a friend of King Jesus, if you're one of those broad-road individuals, behold your portrait in the eyes of God. A wicked, vile orc. A fist-clenching defier of God. We will do it our way. We will do what is right in our own eyes. And you think you are... Yeah, you know what the end of the story is, don't you? Gandalf the White comes down from the mountain pass with all of these horsemen. And he comes down and he slaughters the wicked ones in the valley below. Look with me at Revelation 19, just in closing here. Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are flames of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, He's a name written upon it that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds who fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble yourself for the great supper of God, for there shall be a bird feast. Because the blood shall come up as high as the horses' bridles, and there shall be the flesh of men upon the earth. Those who were the worldlings, they shall be destroyed by the Prince of Righteousness when he comes. Now, beloved, I have just come. The battle is set. The battlefield is set. Those of the prince of this world and those of King Jesus. And the stage is set. He is coming soon. And I'm just a little two-bit part player. And I've been sent out by the Lord Jesus beforehand to offer terms of peace. To those of you who pound your spears into the ground and do defy and say, I will have my pleasure now. I will do it my way. You haven't yet bent the knee to King Jesus. I've just been sent out and said, look, the King of this coming world offers you terms of peace. It's an open window of opportunity. Paul says, we are ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're just ambassadors. We beg you, be reconciled to God. I beg you. Apart from, some of you I talk to, I say, are you a Christian? And you say, I don't think so. I beg you, this April Lord's Day, be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Mount Pisgah view of things to come. And we pray that it would help us to live better this week. May we live in view of what we've seen. Thank you for such a Savior. And may it be that you this day would snatch some from the fire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.